Well, I invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to Colossians 3. We're going to look at a single verse this morning, verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. The question of motive is of great importance. It truly weighs heavily upon our criminal justice system. For example, a man is putting away his firearm and it accidentally discharges, hitting a person on the other side of the room and killing him. The individual will be charged with involuntary manslaughter or negligent homicide. His motive was not to kill the bystander. On the other hand, a man enters a store and commits an armed robbery and shoots the clerk in the process, and he has been killed. His intent was to break the law, to do bodily harm, and he is charged with criminal murder. In both cases, a life is lost, but motive is important. Every good parent understands the importance of motive. There's a big difference between a child who, because of inattention, because of youthful carelessness, breaks one of the rules of the household. This is far different than the child who commits willful disobedience. And the child is dealt with differently in both cases. Motive is important. God sees motivations as important. God's motive is always perfect, always pure. He has a most pure, most holy character. And He does all things for His own glory, all things for Himself, all things in a manner that displays His divine perfection. His motives are always pure. God looks upon the purity of our motives. Motive is always important. And we are to do everything with an eye towards His glory. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Love must be an important aspect, an important motivation for what we do. Love for God and love for our fellow man. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Motivation is important. In fact, Paul says that love is the fulfilling of the law. Listen carefully. Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is a fulfilling of the law. But oh, how this is often misunderstood and misinterpreted. Paul is not saying here that love has replaced the law. Though love is important and motivation is important, love has not abrogated the law. There are those today who believe that the new covenant is a covenant of grace under the law of love, and thus the Ten Commandments have been abrogated. It is absolutely false to presume that somehow love erases God's standard and is now presented in itself as the law. Rather, love must be our motivation for keeping the law. Motive is important. John Murray, I think, describes it best of all. He does a really good job here. He says, quote, "Love is the motive." You see, motive is important. I titled this morning's sermon, "What's Your Motive?" Well, he writes, "Love is the motive and active principle of fulfillment. Love renders to the requirements enunciated in the law the full measure of the obedience demanded." Paul did not say, "Love is the law." We may speak of the law of love, but if so, we must have in view, what we must have in view is the commandment to love, or the law which love fulfills. We may not speak of the law of love if we mean that love itself is the law. Love cannot be equated with the law, or can law be defined in terms of love. The notion that love is its own law is a fantasy which has no warrant from Scripture. It runs counter to the witness of biblical teaching. But love is our motivation for obedience. John Fesco says, quote, "The law is the rule of love between God and His people. Breaking God's law is violating the bond of love. Alternately, Christ fulfilled that rule of love because He loved the Father, obeying Him perfectly. And now the Holy Spirit applies His word to us and enables us to love our triune God. If we are to reflect the image of Christ, the law will assist us by showing us what we are supposed to look like. With the psalmist, we should love the law of God because it shows us who we are in Christ, the righteousness which is which we are to shine forth." Well, love is a motivation, but ultimately, God is the motivation for everything that we do. The best of our actions before God fall apart without the proper motivation. Now, our confession does a really good job here. There are many times that we hold to the Scriptures alone. But we also believe that our confession is an adequate statement of what the Scriptures teach. And there are many times the confession gives great clarity to what the Scriptures teach. So regarding a good work, when is a good work a good work? Our confession makes it very clear. Well, your motive is very important. Without the proper motive, what you think is a good work is not a good work at all. So the confession gives three qualifications for a good work to truly be acceptable in the eyes of God. And thus, if it's not acceptable in the eyes of God, it is not truly a good work at all. Motive is important. So let me read the statement. It's very brief. See if you can hear as I read it the three qualifications to determine what makes a good work a good work. London Baptist Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 7, under the heading of Good Works, says this, quote, "Works done by unregenerate men," that is the lost man, "by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God." Well, did you Here are the three qualifications. Well, first of all, it says, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith. Without faith, Scripture says, it's impossible to please God. And your motive then is simply mere religion. And mere religion will never please God. Second qualification, it doesn't have the right standard. And so it says, doesn't proceed from a heart purified by faith, nor in a right manner, according to the Word of God. Without the perfect standard of God's Word, our motivation becomes nothing more than mere superstition. And thus, the good work is not acceptable in the eyes of God. The third qualification, it says, it's not done in a right manner according to the Word, nor to a right end the glory of God. Without the motivation of God's glory, every good work becomes nothing more than legalism. These three qualifications are absolutely essential for a good work to be a good work. Motive is important. Nicholas Byfield writes, in general, unto the goodness of the action, a good motive is essentially required. For though a good intention makes not the action good, yet without a good intention, the action cannot be accepted as good in God's sight. Motive is important. Well, verse 17 deals with this all-important issue of motivation. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Everything we do in word or deed must be done in the name of Jesus with an attitude of thanksgiving through Christ and to the Father. Jesus Christ becomes the motivation for everything that we do. And this is the heart of Paul's teaching in this passage. And it's the heart of Paul's teaching in the passage, in the verses to follow. Verse 17 is really an introduction to what's to come. And so in Colossians, it's kind of reduced, if you will, from what we find in the book of Ephesians. But beginning with verse 18 and moving into chapter 4, Paul describes the effect of Christianity, the effect of God's transforming grace upon the domestic life. Wives and husbands and parents and children and slaves within the household. And if you read it, you can see where Christ is the motive for everything we do. And so verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. You see, Jesus Christ becomes the motivation. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't expound on it, but in the book of Ephesians, it says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus Christ, again, is the model, the motive. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Jesus Christ, the motive for all things. Verse 22, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on the earth, with Christ as the motivation. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So this morning, I want us to look at this text and consider for a few moments the question of motivation. What is the motive behind your actions? Why do you do what you do? You've often heard me say, it's one of those statements that I make over and over and over because it's really of the essence of Christianity. It's simply this. People always do what they want to do. How many times have you heard that come from my lips? People always do what they want to do. The question is then, what do you want to do? I mean, that's the ultimate question. Why do you do what you do. People always do what they want to do, but the more important question is, what do you want to do? And what is the motive behind what you do? Every action reflects a motive and a priority. Everything you do, it reflects a motive and a priority. You always do what you want to do, but what you do reflects your motive and your priority. You can take church attendance. It reflects your motive and your priority. For the vast majority of people in our city, their motive this morning is not the worship of Christ. Their priority is the satisfaction of their own desires or the fulfillment of their flesh. And so they do what they want to do. But what they want to do is not worship Christ. And so they don't. And this is true in every human being upon the face of the earth. They do what they want to do. I'm always quite impressed at our own congregation because our attendance on Sunday morning is pretty much the same as it is on Sunday nights. And Wednesday night attendance is good, but even in our congregation, we have people that don't come, they don't attend on Wednesday nights. Even those that could, but they choose not to. Well, what is your motive for not choosing to, and what is your highest priority? You see, motive is important. Verse 16 in our text instructs us regarding singing in corporate worship. Let the word of Christ dwell richly, Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But our lives are not lived out only in corporate worship. The Christian life is lived out daily. How are we to live? What motivates us? What is the all-encompassing motive for what we do? That is the question. So it is my prayer this morning that verse 17 will serve to instruct us well regarding this question. What is your motive? Well, verse 17 describes it in three different ways or three different aspects. First of all, it's a motive that is universal in scope. Paul says, whatever you do in word and deed, it's universal in scope. Your motive affects everything. Everything in your life. No part of your life should be unaffected by your love for God and your eye towards His glory. There is not a single part of your life that should be unaffected. These two words, logos and ergon, logos is the Greek word for word. Ergon is the Greek word for work or deed. And these two words really describe the totality of one's interaction with the world. Word and deed. For example, Luke 24:19. The things about Jesus of the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people. It's simply a statement to describe the fullness of Christ's interaction with the world and God, word and deed. Acts 7:22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deed, describing the fullness of his interaction with the Egyptians. Powerful in word and deed. Romans 15:18. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles in word and deed. It's speaking of the fullness of the impact of the gospel upon the lives of the Gentiles in word and deed. So here in verse 17, Paul is simply talking about the totality of our life. Everything. There is no part of our life that's left unaffected. Or as John Calvin writes, there is no part of our life or conduct, however insignificant, which should not be related to the glory of God. It affects everything. your motivation of Christ affects everything in your life. You see, most people live without any sense of purpose, without any sense of direction. They're just living. They're just going about their days without purpose and without direction and without any consideration of the motive for what they do. They don't think about what they do. They don't think about purpose. They just do. And people always do what they want to do. Paul is saying here that everything in our life has significance. Whatever you do, do all. What you wear, what you eat, how you clean your house, how you drive, how you raise your family, how you work, the attention you give to your church, the kinds of words that you speak, the things you allow, and the things you deny. It affects everything. But it's interesting here, Paul's words are left purposely vague. On one hand, it's very specific. It's universal and all-encompassing. It leaves nothing out. Do all. On the other hand, it's vague in that it leaves us with wonderful freedom and liberty as to how we live. Most of the Christian life is what we call adiaphorous. You ever heard that word before? Adiaphorous simply means that most of the Christian life is in such a way that the Bible describes as being neither right or wrong. The Bible just simply doesn't address it. Most of our life is left without specifics. The New Testament doesn't give us a detailed list of rules. We really don't like that, by the way. Human beings are natural legalists, and we really like the rules. We want everything spelled out. We want everything clear. We want a long list of rules and regulations so that we can put check marks next to it. But the Bible really doesn't give us a long list of rules and regulations. And so, in the absence of rules, it's amazing how human beings like to invent rules. But we're not given specifics on politics, though we love to invent rules regarding political life. It doesn't give us information on homeschooling or family size or vaccinations. These are all hot topics in the 21st century. And the Bible just simply does not address them. But we like to make rules regarding these things, and we all have hot opinions regarding them. But they are simply our opinions, and they must not be rules that we hold against other people. But our choices can end up being a matter of pride. While the Bible is certain in its condemnation of drunkenness, it really doesn't teach total abstinence. And there would be some, I suppose, that would be very offended by the fact that we give an option in the Lord's Supper. You know, as you know, the outer ring of the glasses are wine, and the inner rings are grape juice. And the reason we do that is for the each individual to have liberty to choose. But most don't want the liberty. They want to make the rule, to make demands. You must do this or you must do that. They want to make an absolute requirement. But it can be a matter of pride in doing so. There are many that do it out of a sincere conscience. You know, in Southern Baptist life, if you were to be a missionary sent to the foreign mission field, sent by the International Mission Board, you must be a teetotaler. You cannot be an individual who partakes of alcoholic beverages ever. Well, the Bible just doesn't teach that. It gives us great warnings regarding drunkenness, which means we must exercise great caution, but the Bible does not forbid a Christian to have a glass of wine with their meal or perhaps a bottle of beer with their barbecue. Though I do neither, before you say he's just trying to justify his drinking. No, I do not partake, but it is my liberty to do so or to not do so. But there are groups that glory in their liberty and flaunt their use of alcohol, and that too can just simply be a display of pride. So we can be very prideful in saying, I don't, or we can be very prideful in saying, I do, and both of them are merely exercises of pride. What is required of all, regardless of your actions, is that you have a proper motive. And so, in this sense, there is nothing that is adiaphorous. There is nothing that is truly indifferent. Why do you do what you do? Motive is important. Motive is essential, and that's what this passage is dealing with. When he says, whatever you do, in word or deed, it's saying that there is nothing that is insignificant. What is your motive? We are not permitted to live without a keen sense of direction and purpose, and without a keen eye fixed upon Christ. And it goes back to the very first verse. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. What is your motive? Well, the second point that we can glean here from verse 17 is the fact that it's a motive with a specific focus. Now, point one is it's all-encompassing. It is universal in scope in everything. But point two, I want us to see that it is very specific in focus. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul wants us to understand that everything in our life must have Christ as the motive. When confronted with moral issues or one of the endless decisions of life, what do? Well, we seek His Word. We go to God in prayer the whole time having our motive as Christ. What will honor Him? What will reflect Him the greatest? Can I do this without compromising my Christian profession? Can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose glory and reputation is at stake? Or do I consider these things? What is your motive? In everything you do, every decision you make, the reputation and glory of Christ is at stake. I want my life to reflect Him. I want to do nothing that brings shame and dishonor to Him. I do not want anyone to look upon me and my life and say, huh, this is a Christian? Well, he demonstrates with his life that it means nothing to him. What is your motive in what you do? F.F. Bruce writes, the right course of action may not be unambiguously clear, but such questions honestly faced will commonly provide surer ethical guidance than special regulations may do. It is often easy to get around special regulations. It is less easy to get around so comprehensive a statement of Christian duty as this verse supplies. In other words, it's easy to justify and get around a rule, which we do all the time. We break God's law all the time. It's easy to finagle, get around a rule. But this verse is all-encompassing. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what's meant by this? What does it mean? I could simply read, whatever you do, all-encompassing, universal, whatever you do, whether word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's that mean, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? We throw these things out a lot of times without really considering what we mean. And As Christians, we do it every day. Because do you pray? Yes. How do you close your prayers? In Jesus' name. What do you mean by that? Is that just what you tack on to the end? Because it's what you've been taught to do? You know, so we pray in Jesus' name. As if, you know, if you use the proper formula and use the right words, then it'll be accepted. And if you don't use that conclusion, it's not going to be accepted. So you say, in Jesus' name, amen. What do you mean when you use that phrase? Well, in biblical terms, the name of a person represents his character, his dignity, his work and reputation, his power and authority, especially in the Hebrew mind. The name was very important because the name represented the person himself. So the name of Jesus is not just a title. It is a signal for knees to bow. It is a recognition of his lordship. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and under the earth. To do all in the name of Jesus is to have an eye upon the fullness of his being and all that he stands for. It's a recognition of his power and his majesty, of his holiness and his infinite purity. It's a recognition of his worthiness for worship and praise. To do all in the name of the Lord Jesus is an expression of faith. It's a recognition of his rightful reign, and it's a trust in his sovereign dominion over all things. It's a life lived with an eye upon the risen Christ, verses 1 and 2. It's a heart geared towards obedience to his commands and an interest in the promotion of his glory. So we pray with that in mind, an interest in the promotion of his glory, a recognition of his sovereign dominion, an interest in displaying him and obeying him with knee bowed. And we live every aspect of our life in light of this. But then thirdly, it's a motivation fueled by a single source. So again, we've seen it as being all-encompassing, universal. Whatever you do in word and deed expressing the fullness of our interaction in this world, in everything, and then we've seen that it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, it's fueled by a single source, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It's an expression of the source of all things, Jesus Christ through God. Notice the equation here, through him to God. Romans 11:36, for of him, through him, and to him are all things. There's the equation. Jesus Christ is the source of all things. And in the economy of the Godhead, and as our mediator, he is before the Father, doing all things in obedience to the Father until finally his work of mediator has been accomplished and all things delivered unto the Father so that God might be all in all. Well, we recognize that God is the source of all things. And since he is the source of all things, we receive all things with thanksgiving. And so that's the way we live our life. In everything, through word and deed, we do all things in the name of Christ for his glory with a recognition that he is the source of all things. Thus, we live in a continued state of thanksgiving. Our motivation in everything is simply to express our gratitude to God in all things. It demands a work of grace within us because it doesn't come naturally. What comes naturally is a heart void of thanksgiving. What comes naturally is to see ourselves as worthy of all things And since we do not get all that we think we deserve, we complain and we fail to give glory and thanksgiving to our Creator. It's what Paul says in Romans 1:21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their futile heart or their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 25 of Romans 1. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The life of the Christian is a life of thanksgiving. That's Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, it's all encompassing again, in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, there you have it. That's the Christian life, and it controls everything. And again, that's why Paul immediately proceeds from this statement to describe how this works out practically. It affects the way wives live. It affects the way husbands live. It affects the way children live. It affects the way workers live. It affects everything. It affects students. It affects citizens. It affects everything. It affects church members. It affects everything. Everything we do. And it's required of us to step back at times. So, well, why do I do what we do or what I do? Or at times, why don't I do what I don't do? And both are important. There are things we do, and we should examine why we do them. But there are things that we don't do. And why is that? There are duties that a Christian should be involved with that we don't do. And why not? We should examine our lives continually. There are so many distractions in our life today. There's the television, and you can spend hours in front of the television. There's the internet, and you can spend hours in front of that computer screen, tap, 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 going from this blog to that blog to this website to that website. And then at the end of the day, we examine ourselves. Well, have I had adequate time with prayer today, since prayer is one of the means of grace, one of God's means for growing us and drawing us nearer to Christ? Not the internet, and not the blogosphere, but the Word of God. Do I spend time in the Word of God? Have I adequately studied and read the Word of God today, which is the chief means of grace? And if we determine, well, no, I've spent much more of my free time in these other things, why am I more interested in these other things than upon the means of grace that God has given to draw me nearer to Christ and help me to grow in my relationship with Him? So we examine our motive. Well, why or why not? And is my chief motive in word or deed to do all in a manner that reflects Christ and helps me to know Him more, giving thanks through Him to God the Father in everything? You see how motive is important. Why do I do what I do? There are endless hobbies that we can be involved with. And guess what? Hobbies are already offered us, as long as they're lawful. Let's say your hobby is working on old cars. Is that moral? One way or the other, does the Bible command, thou shalt work on old cars? Well, no. Does the Bible condemn it? Thou shalt not work on old cars. No, it does not. So it leaves us to verse 17. Why do I work on old cars? How much time do I spend working on old cars? What is the priority of my life? What is my motivation? And where does it fit in to the broad scheme where Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? What is your motive? What is the priority? Well, motive is important. Paul's charge to us here is for us to do everything in the name of Jesus Christ from a heart of gratitude towards God. And such a heart changes everything. It changes everything. It's truly the heart of biblical Christianity, because the motive of the Christian is Christ. And Christ is the fuel that fires every action in the Christian life. And so, motivation is an inseparable part of biblical Christianity. And that motivation is always Christ. And it controls everything else. So, if you begin to do good works, but your motivation is not Christ, then it's nothing more than religion and legalism. And so there's a difference between what we call legal or servile obedience, which is the obedience that a slave renders because he must, because it's required, because it is his duty, because he fears not to. And so we go about doing these actions because we fear not to. We come to church, we give of our income, we do this, we do that. And it's nothing more but a servile or legal obedience. On the other side, which is biblical Christianity, is what we call evangelical obedience. Simply a love for Christ. Christ is the source. He's the motive. He is all. He is all in all. And so everything we do, why are you here this morning? Well, I want to reflect Christ and I want to worship Him and I want to bow before Him. And my heart is inflamed with Him. And there's no place I'd rather be this morning. Or, well, I'm here because I'm afraid not to. I don't want other people to think less of me. And I don't want God to be angry with me. And so I come. You see the difference between the two lives? Why do you do what you do at the church? Well, I want to reflect Him. I want to serve Him. He's done all this for me. What else could I do? Or, I want others to think well of me. I want to have a position. I want to on and on. Why do you do what you do? Motive is important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these things, I have to confess that it's very difficult to examine hearts and motives. It's difficult to look within our soul, to examine carefully, why do we do what we do? Why do I do what I do? What is my chief motive? What is the purpose and the priority? What drives me ahead? What is my goal in life? And what is the chief pursuit? And what are the things that inflame my interest? What is my greatest desire? And why do I do what I do? Father, as we read verse 17, it all becomes crystal clear. Whether in word or deed, we must do all in the name of Christ, in a spirit of gratitude, for He is indeed our all in all. Father, keep our eyes fixed upon Him. Keep our minds fixed upon things above. Father, help us to live our lives for His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.